Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay. We get to begin today on the Song of the Redeemed. That sounds like a good subject. The book of Isaiah. If God saw fit to put it there, then I guess we ought to get singing here. So let's move right in. Chapter 25. It's the beginning of three chapters that are part of this song. And after all these prophecies against the heathen nations round about, I guess there's a lot to be singing about. And after this prophecy to the world. Chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now here we see him addressing the Lord personally. Yahweh, thou my Elohim. You are my God. He's the only one to whom we look to for strength. He's the only one that we look to be our God. He is the one that we revere. You see this all throughout the Bible. There's only one. His name is Yahweh. His name is Jesus. There's only one. There is no other one that we look to for strength. We don't have a God of the mountains and a God of the valleys. And I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name. Now you see this often in the Psalms, praising his name. The name represents his manifested nature. His manifested nature. And his manifested nature has been redemption. It's been salvation. It's been mercy and grace and justice. And we praise his name. We give honor to God for all these wonderful things that are in his character. Amen. For thou hast done wonderful things, praise the Lord. And especially in view, of course, is the deliverance of the saints, the deliverance of the remnant. Believe me, brethren, when we get on the other shore, as it were, and we pass through our Red Sea, as it were, and we're dancing on the other side, believe me, oh, will we ever be glad. We'll be rejoicing too. And especially in view of chapter 24, the judgment against the world, it'll be rejoicing by the raptured saints who have been delivered from the Antichrist kingdom, who is as a dragon waiting to devour. I tell you, brethren, that's going to be a glorious deliverance. And even the saints that are martyred in the tribulation, there will be a certain deliverance for them also. Now it says, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Counsels or purposes, you could translate it. Thy purposes of old could also be translated from afar. Thy purposes from afar. Letting us know that the purposes of God have been from long time. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, a marvelous truth. I tell you, it just gives you such a peace to know what I'm going to read. It says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's an eternal purpose, and that's the way it is. God has purposed a thing, and it shall be. Nothing's going to change it. He's going to bring it to pass, just like he said. Okay. And what are they? They are faithfulness and truth. Faithfulness means sincerity. Sincerity. God's sincere. Did you know that? God is sincere. When he says something, he really means it. He's sincere. And truth. The Hebrew word for truth is amen. And like in the Greek, amen. Actually, in the Hebrew it's aman, and in the Greek it's amen. But it's amen, just like we have it. And just like hallelujah, they're the same in every language, so is amen. And amen in the Hebrew means truth. That's what it means. Truth. Verity. It's interesting that Jesus Christ himself has the title of truth. Jesus, he is the truth. He is the truth. He's the faithfulness and the truth. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And of course he said of himself, I am the truth. Yes.
It's interesting
that it talks about his name. And the wonderful counselor,
the name shall be called
wonderful counselor. Yes, wonderful. Counselor, yes, it's all fulfilled in him. Praise the Lord. Yes, as described in Isaiah 9:6. Verse 2, for thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Now this is speaking of Babylon, that world system. The great world system tied together by false worship. In the Hebrew, it's very abrupt. Verse 1 flows with praise. Verse 2 is very abrupt. Of a city, a heap. Defense city, a ruin. Palace of strangers, no city. Shall never be built. It's come to the end. I'm telling you, brethren, if you're part of the world system, you're in for it. There's no hope, no future for you. Ephesians 2:12 talks about those that are not part of the covenant. They are strangers from God, alienated, without hope. That's what it describes. And that's the way they've been. Palace of strangers. They've been strangers to God, without hope, no knowledge of God. And that system will never be built. In the millennium, it will never be built. Well, you say, but the devil's going to be loose for a short time and he's going to deceive. Yes, but there's never a city. It's just the enemies coming round about against the city of God. And because in the millennium, the established system is the system established by God. And they're going to be tested. God's going to give them a chance in the millennium to be tested, tempted. The devil's going to come against them. They're going to have to stand too, because they're going to have a place in heaven too, so they must also be tempted and tested. And they will be for a short time. But then after they've been tested and tried, then God's going to pour down fire out of heaven and consume the devil and all of them and throw them in the lake of fire. Praise the Lord. And it'll never be built. After you and I see it. Now, right now, it's being built. I mean, it's big. And it's getting bigger. And one day, it's going to blossom into an Antichrist one-world government system. I mean, this thing is going to be big. And you may wonder, how's it going to happen? My patriotism is rising in America like never before. You know, it's been a long time. Well, there's an underground current, though, that's also rising. One day it's going to clash. Verse 3. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Now, what the strong people and the city of the terrible nations, again, is undoubtedly referring to the heathen nations and the cities that were a part of Babylon. They shall glorify God and shall fear God in the millennium. And you shall glorify God and fear Him in the millennium. Okay, verse 4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, and the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Why are they going to glorify God? Why are they going to glorify God? Because God was a strength to the poor, and a strength to the needy, and a refuge from the storm, and a shadow from the heat. You find that God's goodness towards the weak and the downtrodden is an expression of His goodness, His good nature. It's what makes you love Him. He stands up for the poor. He stands up for the downtrodden. The system of communism and the system of the world, the system of selfishness, always takes advantage of the weak and the downtrodden. It exploits them instead of ministers to them. It's interesting, the communists, they accuse capitalists of exploiting the lower class, you know, when in actuality, they're the ones that are exploiting them. They're the ones that are exploiting and making slaves out of the whole system. They're all a bunch of slaves. Okay. A refuge from the storm and a shadow from the heat. In the east, you've got tremendous storms, not only like what we're having out here today, which would be less the norm, as the storms of the tremendous heat that they would have. And they have the tremendous hot Sirocco winds that come from the east. And here we see the blast of the terrible ones as a storm against the wall. They have tremendous winds that can blow over the shoddily built homes. And it can be a very turbulent country, and not just with rain and cold, but especially with the heat and the dust. And it's largely wilderness area around Jerusalem. Wilderness area, and not too much rainfall. And so it's a desert-type place, and the heat can truly destroy. Verse 5, Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. Now, he's going to bring down their heat. Now, here we see that the devil has heat against the people of God. He wants to break them. Now, in the east, it gets so hot in the middle of the day that they generally do not even work. And this is even true in Palestine to this day somewhat, and especially in the Arab countries, it's true to this day. They stop in the middle of the day, like down in Mexico. They'll have their siesta. They'll have their three-hour rest or two-hour rest in the middle of the day because it's so hot and so difficult to work. Now, it says, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. Have you ever been out when it's super hot and all of a sudden a cloud came over you? It's an instantaneous, totally instantaneous relief from the heat. Or if you've been sunbathing, you know, and you're out in the sun and then you put up an umbrella over you or something like that, it's an instantaneous relief from the heat. And this is how quickly God will bring down the blast of the devil. When demons and evil spirits are oppressing you, God can stop them that fast, instantaneously. So all of a sudden, boom, it's gone. It's just not there. And that's the kind of faith we need to have in God. And let me mention here, the noise of the strangers is the tumult of the strangers. In other words, they're gathering together a mob against you. And they're crying for your downfall. They're crying for your destruction. That's an evil spirit. And it says that the branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. Now, the branch of anybody refers to their offspring or their fruit. Because the branch of a plant is that which brings forth its fruit or its offspring. That's what it is. It's from the vine, just like we are branches or the fruit or the offspring of Christ. And God will bring it down to nothing. It'll be brought low. And that would include those that are our enemies. It would also include their plans, what they have devised against us. It'll be brought low. Verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And so we're seeing here a tremendous blessing. Now this mountain is referring to Zion. Chapter 24 and verse 23, the last verse of the prophecy against the world, says, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients glory. And so in verse 6, and in this mountain, and that's Zion. Now remember, Zion means exalted. It refers to God's people that he will exalt and lift up. And seriously, don't you just feel blessed by God? Don't you just sense the exaltation of God in your life because you walk with him? God's blessing is upon your life. And it doesn't matter what goes wrong or what trouble you come into or difficulty, because you set your life on him, there is an undergirding of God, and you just feel, you know, ministered to and kept by the power of God, and therefore in a certain sense exalted. You don't feel above anybody, but you just feel blessed by God, if you know what I'm talking about. In Daniel 2 and verse 35, there it mentions as Christ being that stone that became a mountain, and the mountain filled the whole earth. And that's the mountain we're talking about, in this mountain. And notice it says, and in this mountain shall Yahweh of hosts make unto all people a feast. It's in that kingdom Yahweh makes the feast, and that's Christ Jesus, his son. Because it's through Christ that we are fed, given life. It's through Christ that we are blessed. It's through Christ that we partake of God. God was in Christ. Remember, we abide in the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. So it's through Christ that we partake of the feast. We receive all our sustenance from the vine. All right, unto all people a feast of fat things. Now to us we say, oh no, you know, I'm going to ruin my diet. But to them a feast of fat things was a blessing. In fact, in the temple the fat was given unto God as a honor to God, representing how God has blessed them, that the animals have some fat on them. And it's even true today that the best meat is what they call, some of the choicest is the best marbled meat. And it's got fat interlaced throughout the meat. It makes it tenderer meat and so forth. I won't tell you what it does to the calorie count, but it's a tenderer meat. And then it says, a feast of wines on the lees. Now, wine that's on the lees is wine that is oldest and mellowest and has been cared for. It's the very best. It's the very best. I was talking to a brother from the East, and he was telling me about this kind of wine, wine on the lees. What they do is they leave it with its with the seeds and with the skins and things for a long period of time, and then they pour it from time to time into other jars so that it doesn't settle too much. It keeps it mixed up a little bit, but every now and again, I can't remember, a few months or whatever, they pour it. And see, since it doesn't have alcohol in it, and it's not all drugged up and spiced up like American wine, but it's the pure fruit of the vine, it goes through a fermentation process, but it's a slow process, and it's a mellower fermentation. And it comes out a very, you can tell a mellow wine has a tremendously good taste, and yet it's not heavily intoxicating, see? It's not the kind of blow your mind. It's not like that. It's not alcohol. They're drugged. It's different and somewhat hard to explain. It's a good juice, only a super mellow, and it's the very best according to the Old Testament standard. See? And so the longer and the older and the more mellow it becomes, and having its lees, and the lees provide a certain flavor to it. I can't remember what he described it as, but almost a... not a nutty flavor, but a something like that, a more mellow flavor. I'm trying to remember how you described that. Something like that, yes. That's the skins and the seeds, that which is left after you tread out the grapes. You see, that you're stomping out the grapes, and the juice that comes off is mixed with skins and seeds, pulp of different kinds. And it helps to mellow out the wine. Adds to it. So sometimes you get some sticks in there, you know, and everything, but it all adds to it. And now, after it's all left, and if you drink it in your cup, then it becomes the dregs. Because what's left on the bottom, you don't want to drink it. You strain it out, see. And it's bitter in itself, but it adds a real good taste. It's much like some seasonings. You know, they'll put in certain seasonings, a whole bay leaf. You don't want to eat it, but it adds a lot to the taste. And same way with other things. Can't think of any now, but you know, they're big, and you put them in there, and they flavor it, but you don't want to eat it. And so with the lees. Okay, a fat thing's full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And so they keep it on the lees, and they keep it refined. All right. Well refined is well filtered, and that means all the bitternesses are removed so that you can drink it down, the whole thing. So it's the very choices, and that's the kind of life God wants you to have. He wants you to have the Holy Ghost that has been in your life and it's been mellowed, that has come to maturity, and it gives you stability and a maturity. And he also wants the well refined, that is well filtered, so that there's no bitterness, there's no foreign mixture in your life that is pure. Verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now this is very interesting verse. Very interesting verse. It lets you know something that you probably knew somewhat, but here it just clearly tells you. The devil, brethren, has put a veil over all nations. He's covered them. And it's over all peoples. And it's what you might call the oppression of the devil. The oppression of the devil. All of us, in one way or another, are afflicted by the devil. All of us, in one way or another, have some, you know, there's certain, and there are maybe some precious few times that you break through totally, and you're just in the glories of God, and there's nothing else there. But as we walk through the day, generally, there's a burden that we have to bear. There's a certain, you know, and it should not feel like oppression. Hopefully we're free from it that much. But there is a veil that the devil has put over the whole world. Now we are to walk in joy, peace, and righteousness. That's the kingdom of God. So we always have a joy. We're released from the oppression of the devil. But there's his temptations. And there's his pressures. And the way he tries to twist things. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. So there's a blindness, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Ephesians 4:18, it says how all those that are unsaved live in the vanity of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. Now, God has allowed, therefore, all of this, this covering over the people. He has allowed that because of their unbelief. They won't believe in God. And I don't know about you, but it just kills me to know that whole nations are under this covering. There are some nations where there's hardly a saint among them. There's very few that are born again. There's this whole nation just covered. It's just horrible. It's just awful. But he's going to destroy that, praise God. Verse 8. And he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now here is another marvelous prophecy. This sounds like Paul's writings. He will swallow up death in victory. This is a promise that he's even going to take away death. Now the New Testament declares the same thing, of course. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 54, there it says that death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? And he's going to remove it. Now, death really is not just the last breath you draw and you enter, leave this life and your body dies. We have different stages of death, spiritual death. And a mental death, where your mind gets clouded. Because death is basically separation from life. And there are some people that live in death. They are dead while they yet live. Because they're living in sin. And they're dead. And there are some people that are Christians, that because they're now living in the presence of God, they're dead. They don't witness. They don't love. They're not on fire. They don't have a vibrant relationship with Jesus. They're dead. They really are. They're dead. And God's going to swallow up death and victory. Hallelujah. Not going to be any more of that in the Church of Jesus Christ or in the world. And he'll wipe away tears from off all faces. There'll be no more sorrow. And of course, parallels to this is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, describing the new heaven and the new earth. Then it says, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. The rebuke of his people. Now, there's a couple of things that we can say about this rebuke. What is the rebuke of his people? There's three possibilities I want to give to you, and I think they all really kind of fit together. Number one, there's a rebuke from God because of our sin. He'll remove that rebuke from his people. It's a rebuke from God because of our sin. Number two, it's a rebuke from men because of our oneness with Christ. He'll remove that, their persecution, and so forth. The rebuke from men because of our oneness with Christ. And finally, thirdly, the rebuke from Satan. The rebuke from Satan because we are in Christ. He's the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't have to accuse the heathen. They're condemned of God. It's the saints that he's got the problem with. And so he's accusing them day and night, says in Revelation 12:10. Well, God's going to remove all those rebukes. Think about it, brethren. You've got rebuke from God, rebuke from the world, and rebuke from the devil. Get it from all sides. But he's going to remove it all. Praise his name. And for the Lord hath spoken it. Praise God. You can rely on it. Now, remember, there's application in this to the gospel age, right? That means right now, if you walk in the Spirit and you walk in His holiness and the blessing of the life with God and you're drinking of the wine of the lees and you're eating of the fat things and you're living in His presence, and He will remove rebuke from you. That's right. And we are to be without rebuke, blameless in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation. That's what the Scripture says. So God wants to remove the rebuke from us too, so there is a way in which that applies. Verse 9. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Glory to God. Now, lo, this is our God. This particular statement is especially true of the Israelites in the millennium. Especially true of them, because they battled. I mean, they have battled and they have not accepted the Lord and they've talked about him and everything. But when Jesus comes at the second coming, they will see him whom they have pierced and they will say, lo, this is our God whom we have waited for. In chapter 40 and verse 9 of Isaiah, O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And we'll see that that's what our calling is, brethren, to get out to the cities of Judah, that is the churches, and say, behold your God.
Yes.
That's right. That's our calling. That's the calling of all those watchmen and the criers of the church. To get people to come to their God and to trust in him. Lo, we have waited for him. And it says in Hebrews 9:28 that the Lord will appear to them that wait for him. Hebrews 9:28, the Lord will appear to them that wait for him. Now this, Lord, this is our God, is much like the marriage vow that we enter into with the Lord. We give our lives to him. Because we say, Lo, he is our God, and he says, Lo, you are my people. And that's like the marriage vow. We take one another for life and eternity, huh? Hallelujah. I think we got the better end of the deal. Verse 10. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. Hallelujah. The hand of the Lord shall rest in this mountain. That is, of course, Mount Zion. In Psalms 132, verses 13 and 14, we see God saying that this is my rest. Here will I dwell. And it's in Zion. And Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. Now, why is Moab brought into this? Why is Moab brought into this? Moab was just one of its many enemies. Moab was one that was related to Israel. Moab and Ammon came from Lot. Therefore, they were of the same flesh as Israel. And Moab was a constant thorn in the side of Israel. And so what do you think it represents? Spiritually speaking, it represents our flesh. A constant thorn in the side, related to us, and yet our greatest enemy. Always there, you turn your back just a little bit and he's there taking advantage of it, right? Can't get too far from your flesh. For there's a law of sin in your members. Moab shall be trodden down under him, and as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. Praise God. That's what happens through baptism as you walk with the Lord, reckoning yourself dead indeed unto sin. Now, I think it also represents something else. I think it represents all heathen nations. I think it represents the whole world. All nations, all people. As those that are carnal and want to destroy the people of God. Moab shall be trodden down under him. And although it's referring to that one enemy close at hand, it's in representative of all nations. The whole earth. Put down Isaiah 11 and verse 4. Verse 11. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreads forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. Now this is a little ambiguous. In the Hebrew. And evidently, it's figurative, representing Moab trying to save itself. He shall spread forth his hands. And that's referring to Moab. And he's as one trying to stretch forth his hands to swim. That is, he's struggling for help. But the more he struggles, the more he is trodden down in the dunghill. As straw, trodden down in the dunghill. As one who is in quicksand, the more he struggles, the faster he goes down. And he, God, shall bring down their, Moab's, pride together with the spoils of their hands. Notice the two things that are going to go down, pride and the spoils of their hands. That's lust, pride and lust. If you look in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2:10, you find the great sins of a false prophet are pride and lust. Pride and lust, anarchy. Exalting themselves against authority, rebellion, and then lust, the lust of the flesh. That's what you always see. If there was a way to describe Jimmy Jones, There would be pride and lust. There's a way to describe Reverend Moon, who isn't too reverend, is pride and lust. Antichrist system, pride and lust. This nation, I'm afraid, pride and lust. So big sins, two great sins. Okay, verse 12. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. The fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And here we see the mighty of that. But referring to all the world, the might of that great city of Babylon is brought down and cast down. And again, it's put under the image of a city, fortress of the high fort of thy walls. And this would be the strength of the city, man's glory. And so we see this, that God's going to bring down the old flesh. He's going to bring down the carnal systems of the world. They're going to come to an end, brethren. We're not going to have to battle to get pornography off the streets. It's going to be gone. We're not going to allow it. We're not going to have to battle against secular humanism. Brethren, there will be no question about whether there's a God or not. Everybody will know. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And in the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, there's no question. Those things are already brought down. Secular humanism doesn't even make sense to somebody who's walking with God. He just, you know, the idea that there's no absolutes doesn't even fit with life itself. It just doesn't fit. And, of course, in our own lives, the old man Adam, the old flesh, is brought down, brought to death, so that we can walk in newness of spirit. And this is the end of all that are mighty in themselves. In Luke 1, 51 and 52, you see the statement there by Mary that the mighty have been brought down and the poor and the humble have been exalted. All right, chapter 26, continuing to sing, brethren. Yes, sir.
Verse 11. Could it be taken as if he be God, and that he shall spread forth his hand in the midst of them, and bring them nations? If he was the first man to swim, he could bring down their pride. It seems like the pronouns are given.
Okay, some have said that, and it is a possibility. Does anybody have an NAS? See, it doesn't fit as best with the way the Hebrew is put together. The interpretation I gave is a little bit better with the Hebrew. And do you have an NES, Keith? Who has an NES? Anybody? Nobody. Okay. I didn't put it down here, but I didn't mention it as I went through it, but that is a possibility by some, but it doesn't fit with the better translations I have here, just NES. I don't have the translation, but how the pronouns are moved and whatnot. And so the best way is as I gave it, evidently, and it's talking about Moab the whole time. And they're drowning, they're being trodden down, and but there's no mercy, no hope. And that's just like what has happened in the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, chapter 26. Now this is the continued song of the redeemed. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. In that day. Now it says in the land of Judah, so we're especially looking to the millennium, in that day. That's what we often find in the scripture when it says in that day, we're talking about the day of the Lord. In that day. There's a parallel to this in Isaiah 60 and verse 18. It says, we have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now they had a strong city, but now it's no longer in existence. We have a strong city. In other words, this one's not going to move. And the reason why is because the Lord dwells in it. And salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. We see that salvation is our walls and our bulwarks. Do you know that you being saved is what, as it were, sets you free from the devil? Just being saved. And, of course, ultimately, it's your salvation in the presence of God, and that's your ultimate deliverance and salvation, is being in His presence forever. Now, the walls, we know what they are. The bulwarks, what they are is they're exterior earthworks. Exterior earthworks to support the walls. And they're often taken from a trench that is dug. They'll often do that. They'll dig a trench around And then they'll take that dirt and they'll put bulwarks up against the walls to strengthen them, make them even stronger. Verse 2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now, I want you to notice here that God's view is towards a national deliverance and a national dominion in the millennium. Just as the devil tried to gather together a city, so God wants a city. God wants his people united. He doesn't just start talking about individuals, separate ones. But God wants a holy nation. He wants a people united together as one. And the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now I want you to know that if you're going to enter into that new Jerusalem, righteousness is the only ground of entrance that you can come in. Now being righteous, of course, precludes that you're covered by the blood of Jesus. It already lets you know that. Or I mean assumes it. In Revelation 22, verse 14, we see only the righteous may enter. Now it says, which keepeth the truth. Interesting, the word truth is literally truths. It's in the plural. Which keepeth the truths. In other words, all the aspects of God's law are kept. They're the ones that are going to enter in. Verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Now the mind here is more than just a mind, it's an inner attitude and even a habit. And when it says mind stayed, this phrase mind stayed in the Hebrew has the idea of an attitude having firm hold in itself. An attitude, an inward attitude having firm hold in itself. Mind stayed. And so it's talking about one who is totally resting upon the promises of God. He has an inward attitude that is having a firm hold in itself. A firm hold because of the Word of God, the truth of God. Kind of an interesting concept. And isn't it true when you feed yourself with the truth, that there is you have a firm hold within yourself? It's as if, by the truth, God puts a foundation within you, a rod of steel within you, to make you strong so you stand against the blasts of the enemy. See? And it's an inward attitude of peace and of love and of gentleness and kindness. It's the fruit of the Spirit, you see. And this is a mind that is stayed. Notice, on thee is in italics. Now, perfect peace is literally peace, peace. That will keep him in peace, peace. It's doubled. It's doubled. And God will give you more than enough peace. Peace, peace is doubled peace. And it's a peace that passes understanding. It's peace beyond peace. Oh, what a blessed thing to have. Praise God. I tell you, there are people that long for peace, and they can't ever find it until you come to God and resting in him. Now, this scripture, of course, is memorized. It's known as a very important scripture in the life of a believer. And we find the one who is stayed or has a firm hold within himself, it's because he trusts in God. Because he trusts. The scripture is full of this kind of truth. This is a very important truth. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Be not anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, just, good report, and so forth, think on these things. Also, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. When you're leaning on your understanding, believe me, you do not have a firm hold in yourself. When you're leaning on your understanding, you are tossed to and fro like a double-minded man. But trust in the Lord. Lean not in your understanding. Acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he shall direct thy paths. Acknowledge God in everything you do. That's Proverbs 3:5. And also Isaiah 57, a little later here, in verses 19 and 21. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so to those that are walking with God, we have peace, peace. But there is no rest to the wicked. Now, if you have problems having rest in your soul, you're kind of anxious, and you're looking out, you know, and about and seeing where else you can get peace, brethren, the problem is you're not trusting in the Lord. Because that's where your peace, peace is. Doubled unto you, beyond your understanding, way beyond what you could ask or think. Okay, verse 4. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. I mean, brethren, we're all excited about this lofty city getting put down. Oh, excuse me, I missed verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Trust ye in Yahweh forever, for in Yahweh, Lord Jehovah, all caps Lord, and then Jehovah, so that's Yahweh, is everlasting strength. Now, this term everlasting strength is literally, is a rock of ages. For in Yahweh is a rock of ages. That's for sure. And never be moved. Praise him forever. Verse 5. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. I tell you, brethren, he's the rock of ages, and everything else is going to be destroyed. The end of all sinners is to be brought down. The second coming is against the proud. All flesh, no flesh shall glory in his presence. No flesh. It's all going to be destroyed. So make sure you don't have any in your own life. Verse 6. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Now this is interesting. Here we see that God takes this dominion and destroys the ungodly through the needy. Now we know that the death stroke against the Antichrist kingdom to the seventh head, by this verse right here, we can use this as a parallel, pointing out that God uses the man-child company, that God uses the poor and the needy to deal that death blow. We know that God uses the saints to bring the devil down even now. Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20, and says that he knows that Satan shall tread, we shall tread Satan under feet shortly. Now notice who he uses, the poor and the needy. Now the poor and the needy are often found in the scripture, in the Psalms and in other places, referring to those that are not sufficient in themselves, but their sufficiency is in God. Let me just say this. One of the most important attitudes of heart that you can have is an attitude of conscious dependence upon God. And you will not have that attitude until you feel poor and needy. That's why your awareness of your utter need. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's who they are. They are those that are aware of their utter need of God. Remember Paul the Apostle. He said, I glory in my weaknesses. For when I am weak, then am I strong. He said, I glory in my infirmities and in my sufferings. I glory in them because they all point out my weakness, my utter dependency upon God. Brethren, God's going to take dominion over the earth, and he's going to use the poor and the needy. Will you be part of that company? Then get the revelation of how weak you are without God. And see, that man doesn't go very long without prayer. If you're not praying, part of it is because you don't feel your poorness and your neediness of God. You don't recognize how needy you are. Now, that's different than feeling like you're a rat and a failure and who cares. There's pride in that. There's pride in that. You're thinking too highly of yourself. But when you just recognize your poverty and your own inner need and the poverty of spirit, that man, he seeks God because he knows he can't make it in his own. And that's who God is going to use to tread down the city of the devil. That's right. Just like he used John Wesley in England, preaching the gospel, all these poor needy folk getting saved. What did it do? It tread down the designs of the French atheists of coming into that the nation of England and perverting it and turning around the universities and bringing them into godless atheism. It succeeded in America, pretty much. That's right. The universities of America are generally atheistic and godless. If you take what is taught, you end up an agnostic or some proud pervert, you know. And we need more poor, needy people. Verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most perfect dost weigh the path of the just. The way of the just is uprightness. In other words, we should walk the same way he walks. And then, since it is uprightness, here comes the truth that thou most upright, he is the most upright of all. He dost weigh the path of the just. Now, if we're going to walk like he walks, upright, then the upright one is going to check us and weigh us and see how we walk. Now, look at the word weigh. Thou dost weigh the path of the just. How do you weigh the path of the just? More probably, it means to see if it measures up. There's a certain weight that your path should have. You know what I mean? Your way of life should have a certain substance to it, might I say. And God's going to weigh it. See if you got enough. Do you know that you're judged by God more by why you do what you do instead of what you do? He judges to see how much gold is there, how much love is there, how much faith is there. Well, that gives your walk with God a certain weight, might I say. Well, God weighs the path of the upright. He weighs it to see what's in it. James says that we shall be judged by the perfect law of liberty. In James chapter 2, it says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the perfect law of liberty. I believe that's James 2:15. And you know what the perfect law of liberty is? Love God and love your neighbor. And so God's going to judge you by that law. And everything we do is going to be judged by how much love was there in us. Did we love? Did we love? All right. And the word for weigh, though, some say in the Hebrew, could possibly mean to exactly level, to level it. And so when it says God doth weigh the path of the just, it could mean that he levels the path of the just. That is, that he takes out all the obstacles. He makes it so it's not, you know, full of obstacles and uneven and so forth. He levels it. That's not a possibility. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15, we're to hold forth the word of life that we might be blameless, without rebuke, unreprovable in this midst of a wicked and crooked generation. Philippians 3:15. That's the way we're supposed to live in this life. Yes, sir. Well, if it means to exactly level, definitely. That gives the idea of balance. Definitely. And the other really does too, because balance is what we're supposed to have. We're not to have an uneven. We're not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're not to be lopsided or anything else. So balance is definitely what you might call the description of the overall adjustment of our Christian life. We're to adjust it and bring it into balance so that it is doing what God wants us to do in every area. Sure, that'd be a part of it. Verse 8. Although I wouldn't make an issue out of that, of the word that is talking about balancing in the scales necessarily, although because I think that's a play on words, you know, to have balance in your life versus the balancing the scales. But it does mean that. But to use that term that way, I don't think I would. I would just say that, you know, to say that this word means this. But what I would say is that it points out the relationship that involves this. That is, the proper balance in your Christian life. That to measure up before God, you need to have a proper adjustment of all that you do into its right proportion.
If path means walk.
Yes. Yes. Oh, yes. Yes. How you live, what you do, how you walk.
Peter, you walk upright.
That's right. Right. That's right. That's right. Amen. Straight and narrow way. And the eyes on the Lord. Verse 8. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. In other words, in the way of his judgments we have waited for him. It means that we have waited for God by doing his will. What is the way of his judgments? Well, that's according to the pattern of good decisions, right? pattern of good decisions. And that's how we wait for God. You know how you wait for God? You don't sit around and do nothing. You walk godly. There's some people that are saying, I'm trusting the Lord to work a thing out. But brethren, they really aren't unless they're seeking God. They're really not trusting the Lord to work things out unless they're really seeking God. Some people say, I'm just trusting the Lord. Actually, that's a cop-out. But if they're really seeking God, then they're waiting on the Lord, and they're waiting in the way of His judgments. Yes. Oh, yes, the assignments. Turn up your assignments. Pass in your assignments, please. Yes. And if you really want to wait for God, you don't wait for God by doing wickedness. You wait for God by doing righteousness.
That's the way of His judgments.
And then the last part of the verse there, it says, the desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Desire of our soul. Thanks. You can tell where a person's treasure is by where his heart is. And this is really describing where our eye should be. The single eye that Jesus talked about, it says, if your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. That single eye is a single desire. It's not a double desire. It's not one for the world, one for God. And so we're desiring, and it's a desire of our soul. The soul is your life, your nephesh, your life. And it's all that is to you as far as your real being in this life. And it's all after God. Like it says in the Psalm, my soul pants after God. In Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. And so it's after Him and to the remembrance of thee. We're after the remembrance of Him. In other words, we want to bring into sharp focus all that He's ever done. To forget some things is really a serious thing. It really is. Because God, who did that for you when you got saved, remember how you said, I'll never forget this, Lord? I'll always remember, but it grows dim. And that's why you have to keep calling things back into remembrance. You have to keep it fresh. You have to keep the manna fresh. Remember how good that manna tasted at one point? You got to keep eating it. You got to keep it fresh. You can't just eat old stale manna. You got to get fresh manna. See? And the fresh manna. And so, like it, Peter taught in 2 Peter 3 in verse 1, he says, I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. He stirred up their pure minds by way of remembrance. To bring the truth back into their mind, to get the purity fresh. To keep the thing fresh in its purity. And so this is what we want to do. Verse 9, for with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now his future vision is that his judgments would be in the earth. And because of that, because he has that vision that God's judgments will be in the earth, therefore presently he desires after God and seeks after God. You know, it takes a vision in order for you to do what you need to do now, presently. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says that now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then it says this very important statement. It says, and he that has this hope in himself purifies himself. If you really hope to see Jesus as he is and to be like him, then you will purify yourself. And that's what this is saying. This is all part of our commitment to Jesus. Okay, God bless you. Did you enjoy your assignments?
Yes,
I trust you did. I trust you got a lot out of it, finding all the prophecies of Jesus Christ. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. One of the greatest prophetical books, it's only fitting that we should have an assignment like this, in my opinion. Like I said, you'll have one the next semester too, in the second half. That'll really be glorious. Yes, sir.
On that word, level?
Level.
How you said it, they level the road?
Yeah, two levels.